Psalm 37, Psalm of David. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utter wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his heart, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Okay, we're going to break free from 1 Samuel 12 this week. We're going on 1 Samuel 13. And I'm sure everybody's aware of this, but this is 2017, the year of our Lord, and which means that this is 500 years from on the date of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses of, in 1517, which occurred on October the 31st, 1517. And so, if you're not already thinking about making this a sort of a memorial or not, just having it on your mind, it's a good time to think about it. It's 500 years. And in that vein, of course, the Reformation was basically a time of trying to reform the church, some of the errors that had crept into the church. And there were five different sort of calling points of the Reformation. They're called the solas because sola in Latin means alone, right? Or I'll be exactly right. Maybe at by itself or oneness. Somebody knows Latin can correct me if they want. But anybody know the five solas of the Reformation? Can somebody tell me one of the five solas of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura is the Latin, so we will only have Scripture to guide us, okay, instead of Scripture plus whatever else. Another? Raise your hand. Then? Grace, saved by grace alone, sola gratia, or I think that's how you say it. William? Faith alone, sola fide, is that. Two more. Somebody that hadn't said one, come on.
Is it total depravity?
No. Christ alone, sola Christe. And one more.
Sola Dea Gloria.
God alone is worthy of glory. So that's just a little tidbit there to help you. In 2 months, the little anniversary will be coming forward. And today, it struck me that as we go through 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 14, that you can boil this down to a lack of faith in the Scriptures. You can boil down what happened with Saul to a lack of faith in the Scriptures. Okay? And I'm using Scriptures in the broadest sense, meaning the Word of God. Okay? A lack of faith in God's Word, and lack of faith in what God had given Saul as direction in his life. Because that's what, when we talk about the sola scriptura, that's the context in which it was proclaimed. That when we go to see what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to treat other people, we are to go to the Scriptures to find the answers for those questions. In fact, the Scriptures have, built into that sola scriptura was that if you have a question, the answers are in the Scripture. The answer is going to be found in the Scripture, either in a direct precept, a principle, or a pattern. So you can find all the answers to life in your Scriptures. If you have a question about how you are about to make a business decision, you can find it in a pattern, a precept, a principle in the Scripture. If you have a question about some family issue that you're trying to deal with, you can find the answer in the Scriptures if you go there and you are diligent and pray and God reveals it to you. Because we also realize that unless the Spirit is opening our eyes, we will not see the truth. And so that is a component of it. But it's there should God choose to reveal it to you, to us. So, now this claim and this proclamation of sola scriptura had some presuppositions associated with it. had some foundational beliefs, one being that the Scriptures were from God, that they were infallible. You could trust them to be true, completely true. And they, so that they were certain. Gotcha. However, so as we start looking at it, we are slammed in the face right from the very first verse with, do we believe this? Because who has verse 1 and it has some dot dot dots in it, if you in your translation? Anybody got that particular? Okay, that would be in the ESV, 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. And I have it here as well. This is what my particular rendition says. It says Saul was dot 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 years old when he began to reign. He reigned dot dot and 2 years over Israel. Does that make you question the infallibility or your ability to be certain about following the Scriptures? How are you going to follow the Scripture with these dot dot dots in it? Now, I know that not every translation has that, and I think this is actually unnecessary based on what I've read. But it goes to show that in the scriptural history that we have, there are some people question exactly what this verse meant. It's not maybe as clear as other verses. Now, I want to say two things about that. Number one, if you have any interest in the reliability of the text of the Bible, there's a word for that. Does anybody know what that's called? Scriptural It's not important. I just thought somebody might know because I can't remember. It's not textual criticism, but it's the basically the study of all the different pieces of Scripture that are out there that we have found from antiquity. The point I'm trying to get to is this. Number one, if you have interest in that, if you say, how do we know that this is what was written, you know, in the first century A.D. in the New Testament or multiple centuries before Christ as far as our Old Testament scriptures, I just would say that there is a plethora of opportunity to learn about this as easily as going to YouTube. Okay, now, be careful who you listen to on YouTube. I have found that you can just cursory. Dr. James White does a good job teaching about the reliability of texts of the Scripture and all the different lines of texts that we have, like, for instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls and other physical copies that we have of the originals, autographs, that if you're interested in learning about that, that would be a good place to start. Is he infallible? No, because he's a man. But I believe he loves the Word, and he comes from a similar line of thinking that we would as a church, and as far as his theology. So that, you know, there's a lot there that can be said for how he approaches it, and that we would have some like-mindedness there. However, I will give you a brief synopsis of what you'll find when you go and study. Especially if you go to Dr. White, and that would be this, that of all the pieces of literature from antiquity just means from time past, and can somebody think of a piece of literature that was supposedly written maybe around the time of when maybe Samuel might have been written, or at least before the autographs of the first century, like Paul's writings, have been before Paul's writings? Just something that's very common. It's very, as far as the secular people, they like the, what?
Like the Odyssey.
Okay, like the Odyssey would be a Greek tragedy or play that was written, you could go into a bookstore and you could say, oh, I'm going to read the Odyssey. Okay? It's put forth when you open the book, this is the Odyssey written by Homer. Okay? Homer was like, he was a Greek guy and he lived a long time ago. What else? Anybody can think of something else?
Aristotle and Plato.
Aristotle and Plato, both philosophers, Greek philosophers. I can't remember the time. Jonathan, do you remember that when they would? 350 B.C., which is not probably far from like Isaiah and those people. I'm sorry, I did not go back and actually figure all this out for you. I'm trying to get to a point, though. The point is that if you look at what we have physically on hand to tell us what Plato said or Aristotle said or Homer said, you have a fraction of the evidence that is there for what the Scriptures have said, what we have in the Scriptures. So, and if you ask anybody out there, they will not say, oh, we're not sure what Plato said. But then they want to say, well, we're not sure what Paul said, or we're not sure what Moses said. So they're speaking out both sides of their mouth when they do that. And I say all that just to give you a little bit of confidence that besides your faith that you have in this, your faith can be built on reasonable assurance. And as far as what we can tell from our abilities, what God has left us, and who knows what else God has left us, you know, before 1940s when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we just thought we had what God had left us, but then God, in His providence, said, no, I've left you some more. And now is when I want you to have this. And some of those go back to nearly the first century. So we have actual copies that were made within 100 years of the originals. And no other secular writing can boast that. Okay? If I remember correctly, Dr. Watt said that the closest is like 800 or 900 years from when it was supposedly was written on some of the secular writings. Now, that's just a guess. If I could be not remember exactly right. So, when we go to verse 1 here, I've read you what I have. Somebody else read me what they have. Somebody read me I can read you the New King James. Somebody got, what you got? You got New King James?
I think that's what, yeah.
Okay, read it.
Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel.
Okay, that's the end of verse 1. Right. Okay, somebody give me the old King James.
Same.
Exactly the same as that. Anybody got NAS? Anybody got NIV? Read it for us.
Mine says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years.
Okay. It's a lot different. That's the reason I wanted it to be read. Anybody got NASB, New American Standard Bible? No? I don't have that one written down. It's irrelevant. They're all typically a little bit different. But, and I did not spend a whole lot of time on this. Go ahead. You got a little note?
My footnote to verse 1 says, the Hebrew is difficult.
Yeah.
And it says, compare 2 Samuel 5:4, 2 Kings 14:2, and see Samuel 2:10 and Acts 13:21.
Right. They all are in reference to Saul's years of being the king. And what do they call it? There's a name for those. Regal years, I think is how they call it. Okay. Best I read, as far as a literal Hebrew here, it says, Saul reigned sons 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. That's the as literal as I could get it from looking up Strong's and et cetera. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be certain about this, but I'm going to say that from what I could read and study, it looks to me like, first of all, there's no reason for the dots. And unfortunately, I think that NIV got it wrong here. To say Saul reigned, and then there's a word that means sons, meaning like firstborns is another way to say that word, 1 year. and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. First thing that comes to my mind is this. Number one, you got to remember that when the Hebrew was written, there were no punctuations. It was just like, if you take all the spaces and punctuations out, no capital letters, it's just letters, 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 letters. So our chapter breaks, and some of our, now there's indications of where we would put our punctuation marks. There's indications in the text so that those are not as difficult. But our chapter breaks are arbitrary. Somebody sat down and said, this looks like a good place to stop this chapter, or this little line of thought, and make another chapter. And you'll find multiple places where it's much better to read from one chapter straight through the next, because it makes much more sense, and don't break it in your mind. I think there's a reasonable possibility this might be one of those, because the word sons here could also refer to those who I am in care of, right? And so if you read through, if you go back in Samuel and we look at chapter 11, what's happening in chapter 11? Anybody remember what's happening in chapter 11? At the end of 10, Saul's been coronated. He's been made king. And then in 11 is when they defeat the Amalekites. And then we have 12 is Samuel's, his final address, kind of, remember all that? We did a lot of that. And now, so I would say that maybe if we were going to make a chapter break, it ought to be right here after the word year, right there and before the word and, if you get the King James or New King James. In that, what we're being told is that the Amalekite battle and all this happened in the first year of Saul's reign. And now, we're fixing to find out what happened in the second year. So that's my take on verse 1. If anybody has been studying and has something else they'd like to add, this would be a good time to do that.
I can't tell you who the commentator was, but he seemed to think that this was an indication that Saul didn't have a real grasp on being the king. He was more like a newborn in the first year.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. There's that, and there's another. There's somebody else put forth the idea that maybe during his first year of reign, Saul had a son, and it might have been Abishaphe. Here's my final take on it. It's not gonna be a point that disrupts our understanding of what God's trying to tell us through this text. Okay? Because they all, either one of those ideas would jive with what the context of the whole chapter before and after. Gill says that he puts forth the same idea that what had happened up to this point happened in the first year, and now we're fixing to hear what happened in the second year of his reign. Okay, we're going to move forward. So, if this is accurate, Saul had a, and it really, like again, I said, it doesn't, whether the actual year of his reign is not, I mean, I'm sure it's got to be there's something important about it, or it wouldn't be in the text. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that we do have a chronological, a very obvious chronology here, that the Amorite victory and battle was before what's about to happen next. So initially, possibly in the first year of Saul's reign, he had this problem with the Amorites, and now we're fixing to hear about a problem with the Philistines. Okay? We're going to move on from there. Verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So, if you look back, if you think back from chapter 11, Saul called forth the people of Israel for for the battle with the Ammonites. And does anybody remember how many men came to participate in defending Israel from the Ammonites? Anybody remember? $330,000 men showed up. And there was also something a little bit more peculiar that happened with that when he called out everybody than what's going to happen here in just a minute. But we'll talk about that when we get to it. So all these men had come for the battle, and now it says he kept 3,000, two with him and one with Jonathan, and now he sent the rest of them back. So out of 300,000, he kept 1% to hang out with him, and he sent the rest of them home. That's when it says the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. That's one possibility. There is another possibility. Another possibility is that, remember verse 12, Samuel called all the people to give his address. He could have been sending everybody home from that. It's probably one or the other. But he sent the men home, every man to his tent. That just means every man back to his dwelling spot. Doesn't mean they were still all living in tents at this time. It just means in general they sent them home. Now verse 3. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Now Geba was close to Gibeah, but it was a different place. They were both in the land of Benjamin. So he attacked the garrison, and the implication is that he was victorious. The Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." What? Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Okay, a couple important things here. As we've read this, can anybody remember or point out the difference between this proclamation for everybody to come for battle and the proclamation that was in chapter 11? It's a small little difference, but I think it's significant. Somebody want to find that in verse 11 and read that? Excuse me, chapter 11. That was not the difference I was looking at. Let's see here. You did do that, but that's not the difference I was considering. Okay, last time he said what? Come everybody. Saul and Samuel are calling you. This time he says, come everybody, I'm calling you. So, as we kind of discussed a few weeks ago, there's more of a transition here. Saul's sort of taking over, doing everything himself, and Samuel's he's not really using Samuel's influence as much anymore. He's kind of working on his own right now. So Saul was with his 2,000 men in Michmash. And he calls and he says, everybody meet in Gilgal. Okay? Now, Saul says that he has attacked the Philistines. Now, but the scripture also says that Jonathan is the one who attacked the garrison. And it seems that this is just simply, Saul probably maybe told Jonathan to do it. So basically, Jonathan was working off Saul's orders, and Saul is saying, hey, I've attacked him. I'm in command here. Another instance of him saying, it's me. It's not me and Samuel anymore. It's me. I'm taking command here. Okay? Interestingly, we don't know how much time passed between when he sent everybody home and now he's calling them all back. We don't know. It's interesting that he you know, why did he allow him to leave if he was just going to call him right back, if he was fixing to tell Jonathan? Apparently there was some time there that lapsed. That, you know, it could have been months between when we have everybody going home and then he decides to tell Jonathan to attack the Philistine garrison there. So now, Israel, if you remember, Israel has been subject to the Philistines. Now, for just to kind of get this in your mind, the Philistines lived on the west coast of Israel, and the Amorites were on the east side of Israel. So, you know, one of the questions that was put forth was, why would the Philistines allow them to gather 300,000 men and go attack the Ammonites? And now they're upset because they attacked, you know, with 1,000 men attacked a garrison of theirs. Well, you know, it's pretty obvious that, well, first of all, they were geographically far apart when they were doing this. And, you know, the Philistines probably didn't care what they did to the Ammonites as long as they disbanded afterwards. And I'm sure they had their spies watching them. But now they've attacked the Philistines. They've said, whoa, wait a minute now. You can go attack the Ammonites all you want to, but don't come over here attacking us. And so we're going to learn later in the chapter that the Philistines had a pretty significant chokehold on Israel as far as, you know, as far as their control over them. And the Israelites were near about slaves to them in terms of many of the things that they were under their control about. So the Philistines didn't care much for this. They saw this as a first attempt to overthrow their yoke over Israel. And so they decided, nope, we can't have this. We're going to gather to fight. And so they gather a lot of their army together. It says people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So that's a lot of people. I don't know. The number wasn't important. It was a lot of Philistines there. And so verse 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So we have a very different response here than we did with the Ammonites. The Ammonites, they gathered, they were all confident, and they went and they were victorious. And now they've been called to gather, and they look over and they see the Philistines, and they aren't confident anymore. They are fearful. And we need to remember that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go forward. But Saul was still in Gilgal. All right. Why was Saul in Gilgal? He went up to the hill country in Michmash, and he came to Gilgal, and that's where he wanted everybody to meet, in Gilgal. He called everybody to meet in Gilgal. Wonder why he chose Gilgal. And the people followed him there, but they were trembling because they were afraid, remember? Anybody have any ideas? Anybody study this and have any thoughts?
The history behind it.
Tell us about that.
Said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. They were circumcised, the men of the children of the people that came out of Israel at this place, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho.
I would take it more in the sense of a magical sense, charm, a charming place, a thing of.
Oh, you still think they're superstitious about this?
That's why he was taken to this place.
It's possible. Well, let's read what happens. Okay, verse 8 says, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered or scattering from him. All right, so we got a little bit more information to go on that something Samuel's involved with this now. So he's been sort of trying to assert himself, like, I'm going to do this all by myself now. But he does go to Gilgal, and he's expecting Samuel to come. And I think that we can learn about why he was expecting this from 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. If you'll go there. Now, we're gonna read that, and then I'm going to give you more context to understand it, why I think this is probably the reason Gilgal. In verse 8, Samuel says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shall you wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, if you look back at chapter 10, at the verses preceding this, what you'll find is that what's going on here is that Saul has just been anointed by Samuel as king. Okay? That's toward the first of the chapter. Then Samuel prophesies what's going to happen to Saul. He says, you're going to do this, you're going to see this, you're going to X, Y, Z. And then look at verse 6. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. This is Samuel talking. And you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands. For God is with you. You shall go down, and then there's verse 8, you shall go down. So, if you think about this, this is one of those times where you're getting told something that applies now and has the implication that it also applies later. It's an immediate application, and then there's also this, and it says, when these signs come to you. And it's not necessarily just this time when it comes. It's whenever these signs come to you. Whenever these signs come to you, you can be prepared to do as the occasion demands. And so now we have a situation where the occasion is demanding. We got Philistines coming. The occasion is we got to get ready for war. And what Saul wants is he wants what? God to be with them. That's what he says. He says, for God is with you, and here's what you do. You know, there's the second part to it. This is what you do. It's almost like this is more than superstition, I think, because we have God telling him, look, when this needs to happen, do this. Okay? And what he's supposed to do is go to Gilgal, and Samuel will come. You have a question or comment?
One thing you didn't mention in verse 5.
Okay.
The array that the Philistines had put up against Saul and Jonathan, they had like 3,000. They had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And it says people as the sand.
Right.
They were hugely outnumbered.
Right. So they had 3,000 kind of like hanging out with them, and then he called everybody to come in. So we're assuming that by this time people have come in, but likely not sands as sand on the seashore right here, okay? Even if we got our 330,000 back, which doesn't say that we do, so it's implying we don't have that this time. But probably more than the three. See what I'm saying? Okay. And then, so, not only does he say, go to Gilgal, and then Samuel, it says, wait for me 7 days. So I'm sitting here thinking, why did he say wait 7 days? Why did he say wait 7 days? What it appears to me is that at Gilgal, Samuel basically is saying, I'm going to be within 7 days of you. Okay? I'm going to be able to get there within 7 days, no matter where I am. And so when you go, send a messenger, because like basically, this is the way things happened back then. You know, if you were going to meet, you had to send messengers. They had to have time to get places. People had to have time to get back. And so what it seems to me that basically this is saying, I'm going to be there within, I can be in Gilgal within 7 days. It's kind of like a central location. And basically, if you need me, send me a messenger. I'll be there in 7 days. This is like prearranged. It's all prearranged. Just give me 7 days. God say, and God's the one saying this, by the way, because Samuel's prophesying when he says this. And he's saying, give me 7 days, and Saul, give him 7 days, and Samuel will be there within 7 days. So this has been sort of preset up, it appears to me. Preset up. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense to me. And if you got a different way it makes sense, we'll debate it, we'll talk about it. So here, Samuel is sent the call out, and I'm presuming in that call out there's somebody going to find Samuel. Because Saul's going to Gilgal. And he's expecting Samuel in 7 days. How is he expecting him in 7 days? It's been prearranged. He sent a messenger. He knows, Samuel's already said, in 7 days I'll be there. So, there's another important point here that before we leave chapter 10. Who in verse 8 is going to offer the burnt offerings and sacrifices? Who's going to offer them? Somebody who has not answered yet. Please. Let me read it again. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. So that would be, Josh, who's that?
In the wrong chapter.
Oh, well, I just read it for you. It's Samuel talking. Who is it, Brandon? Samuel.
Samuel.
Samuel. Oh, I just couldn't hear you. It's Samuel. Samuel is the one who, it says, I will do the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Saul already has been told how this is supposed to go. I'm setting all this up to let you know this is not a mistake. This is not a goof up. What's about to happen? So, Saul has been there for 7 days almost. It's day seven. And then verse 9 happens. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. How many times has that happened to you? I'm waiting for something to arrive, and I'm waiting. I'm thinking it should have been here 3 days ago. And I email the seller on eBay, where is it? And they say, well, attracted, it should be there today. And then I walk out 2 hours later in the mailbox, and there it is, right? This is kind of what happened to Saul. As soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. How would you like to be Saul there? I would not. What Samuel says, what have you done? That's a rhetorical question, in case you weren't sure. Samuel knew exactly what it was. He probably saw the smoke rising as he was walking in, right? He's like, dude, what's he done now? Saul said, I have sinned. I should not have done this, Samuel. I got impatient. I did not wait on you like I should have. Will you please forgive me? Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what your kids say when you go up and you say, what have you done? No, that's not what he said. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, not quite true. that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, and I said, the Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. There's your superstition, by the way, right there. Therefore, I felt compelled. Somebody who has... What verse is that?
12.
I felt compelled to and offered a burnt offering. What was he compelled by the way? Anybody got an idea?
Fear.
Or pride? In fact, interestingly, let's see here. I want to read. I love the way that the ESV says it. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. It wasn't me. I was forced to do this. Yep. Sounds like somebody else. Who's that sound like? The woman thou gavest me. Caused me to eat. Does sound like that, doesn't it? So Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom in Israel forever." Ooh, man. That was like taking the knife and sticking it in and twisting it right there. What is he saying there? You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you had just been willing to obey God, to trust God, see all those Philistines as sand on the seashore? He was about to give them all into your hand. And you would have been established. You would have, in the eyes of men, you would have had the biggest victory ever. You would have been like gone down in Israeli lore. And been established forever. Now we'll come back to this for a minute. Established, the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Stop right there. Was it God's plan that Saul be the one that would have his kingdom established forever in Israel? No, it wasn't. Interesting that he would tell Saul through Samuel, if you had done this, you would be the man. Yet, it was not God's plan that he be the man. He had the man picked out. It says he has sought for himself. When did he do that? Did he do that? Did he seek for this man who was going to be established and have his kingdom forever? Did he seek for him before or after Saul goofed up here?
Before.
Gotcha. Before. God had already figured out. He had it planned before this happened. He sought him out. He sought him out before. You knew that. I knew you knew that. You were thinking something else. Be careful when you read, as you read. Be careful that you read through the correct lenses here. Don't read through the lens of a puny little God who doesn't know what's about to happen, who is reacting to what we do, and really is not God at all, because he doesn't fit the definition of God if all that's true. Be sure you read through the presupposition of what God really is. When you read this, then you will come to the right conclusions about these things. So how did Saul break the commandment of God? Somebody give me one way he broke God's commandments when we just read about it. Samuel clearly says he's not kept the commandment of the Lord. In fact, he says it twice. He says it at the end. He says, this all happened because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. So there's no way this is not about Saul not keeping the commandment of God. What did he do? What did he do that was breaking God's commandments?
Well,
There's more than one thing, by the way, so you can just throw out what you think. Something he did. What did he do, Josh? Acting as a priest. I think that, you know, I'm going to make a comment. I read some comments, I think it was Henry, is it Henry or Gill? Matthew Henry or Gill. And they really de-emphasized that. They kind of blew past that and had some other things that they were looking at. I do think that's significant, though, because of what Samuel said when he walked up. What have you done? He did something. What he did was actually offer the sacrifice. Now, he did other things. He didn't wait. He didn't obey. But what he physically did were the sacrifices. And he was not the one, based on chapter 10, verse 8, who was the one that's supposed to be doing that. So I think that's real. I think it's worthwhile. Somebody else. Brandon, did you about to say something? Oh, is that what you have? Okay, got yours. Sorry. Something else. Come on. What was he about to do? Go ahead. You got it.
I'm not sure, but from the context it appears that he didn't follow through what he said he
was. Which was?
Wait for it.
He said he... Okay, so...
It's kind of like he just broke his word.
He said he was going to wait.
Well, I'm assuming from the context, you know what I mean?
Right. Yeah.
That appears. I can't say that for sure.
Yeah, it's hard to say that. I mean, he could have. He didn't do that. But you're right. He didn't follow the instructions of the Lord given to him by Samuel. The instructions were, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days.
Based on his reaction, it appears that he had kind of agreed to it. So we can't,
yeah.
Can't tell from
well,
that,
he was. That's what he was trying to do, right?
Yeah.
He went to Gilgal, and it says he was waiting on Samuel. And it says specifically, when he didn't come, but... It was day 7 when he did it. He did not wait the full day 7. So he didn't really follow. See, details matter when it comes to what the God says. You gotta know what he says. Well, we need to study, right? We need to study so we know exactly what he says. And if we get it wrong, we might goof up like Saul. Yes?
There's a fear of man here rather than fear of God.
Yes? Exactly. He broke the commandment of God when he what? He did not trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. And that was written later, but it still was true at that point. So, one thing I got from it was he's got all these Philistines out there. He's made the decision to attack, but what did it say in verse 8? This will be, we're going to make an offering, we're going to do a sacrifice to what? Are we doing it to get God's blessing? Well, partly, but what is Samuel to provide? He's to provide the prophetic voice, which is to find out what? What God wants him to do here, right? So he's already decided. He's decided we're going to attack him. Maybe God's plan would have been, no, don't attack right now. Go here. Wait here. I want, you know, and then, you know, who knows? I think about Sisera. And he said, and what did God do? He said, wait. And what? I'm pretty sure he said, wait. And he sent a rainstorm, right? And that marred up all the chariots. That's how they won, because they followed what God... It wasn't God's time yet, but Saul had already decided, I'm attacking. In fact, I'm attacking, and I better do it now. Why? Because I'm afraid I'm losing all my people. Forgot about who? Tell me one historical judge that he forgot about, that he should have known about. As the king, if he had read the law, which would include the story of the judges, he would have remembered... You said it, but I'm seeing if anybody else knows it. Jonathan? Atticus?
Gideon.
Remember Gideon? He had like a bunch of men, and God said, nope, that's too many. I only want you to have 300, I think it was. I can't remember the actual number. And there have been other instances. You know, can you think of another one? There were other instances where God basically dispersed everybody and took care of it himself, because what? To give to so that he could get the glory, right? Yeah.
You said you didn't know why the 7 days. To the Hebrews, 7 was a number that expressed a fulfillment. It was a fulfilling number. It was, in other words, it was God's time, and he didn't wait the full 7 days.
It could be that. It doesn't say that. I mean, specifically, that would be sort of a spiritualization of it could be a legitimate spiritualization of a legitimate physical limitation and physical, because it was a for sure literal 7 days that we're talking about here. So, I mean, but that's true in a sense that he did not wait until the Lord's time had been fulfilled. So he did not wait. Now, the thing is, though, if God had wanted, Samuel could have arrived on day 6. He can arrive any time in the 7 days. So it wasn't mandatory that he wait the whole 7 days and then Samuel's going to arrive. It's put forth as he'll be there within 7 days. He'll be there in 7 days. Wait as much as 7 days before you do it. I mean, I'm thinking, well, what if Samuel didn't show up after day 7? To me, that's like a humongous red flag and saying, there's something bad wrong here. I'm not going to go attack these folks when something's bad wrong here, because God told me Samuel's going to arrive. Now Samuel's not here. Why is he not here? And that's, to me, another reason to like abort mission. Not to go ahead and do it. But see, Saul's not thinking. He's all up in himself right now. So those were the reasons I had down. And why, the ways that Saul broke the commandment of God. Ultimately, he did not put his full faith in God. So instead of having faith in what God said, and here we go, full round circle by the sola scriptura, sola word of God, sola what God says, he did not put his faith in that. He put his faith in what? What did he put his faith in? He put his faith in what he was seeing. He put his faith in his own. He put his faith in what he deemed as the evidence out there. He put his faith in his perception of what was going on. And his perception was fallible, because it was man's perception. It wasn't what God said. And so when we look out, the lesson here is, when we look out and we see X, Y, or Z going on, but then we go to the Scriptures and we see A, B, and C, we have to say, I'm going to have to go with what the Scriptures say, not what I see. I must be making a mistake in my interpretation. That's not really X, Y, Z. That's really A, B, C, because God said it's A, B, C. And that's ultimately what sola scriptura is all about. And that's ultimately what Saul what he did. He trusted his own self instead of trusting God in this situation. And I thought it was very interesting that, because Psalm 37, if you listen carefully, is basically, I mean, you could take it, it's obvious, it's lots of things, but it's a rebuke of Saul's mindset here and what he did. I'm just going to read like several things. It's like verse 1 says, do not fret. He was fretting. Verse 2, tell Saul. Now, I realize that, let me just clarify this. This is written by who? Who is Psalm 37 written by? It's written by the person that actually was the one God chosen, and it was the one that God had said was after his own heart. And ultimately, it was the antithesis of what Saul has done here. So, yes, it's going to be exactly the opposite. It tells what's going to happen to the enemy if you trust God. They shall be cut down like the grass. It says, trust also in Him in verse 5. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him in verse 7. In verse 9, those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Verse 28, that God does not forsake His saints. So you don't have to fret. Verse 34, wait on the Lord. Keep His way. Verse 35, I've seen the wicked in great power, sands on the seashore, and spreading himself like a native green tree, sands on the seashore again. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, not from ourselves. He is their strength in times of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked. He shall save them because they do whatever they want, but they figured out themselves. No, because they trust in Him. Written by David, Saul's replacement. And that's why I didn't want to read the whole chapter now. That's why I read the whole chapter to start with. But you can read the whole chapter, and you can get a whole lot more. There's more in there, too. And so Samuel rises up, left Gilgal, went to Gibeah. Did not make an offering. Did not give Saul a word. And now Saul numbered the people present with him, and he's got 600 people. Called out to Israel for everybody to come. Last time he got 330,000. And now, after his bright idea, he has 600. When you trust in your own devices, you're not going to be left with much. And that still could be 300 more people than he needed if God had been with him. It could be, it's actually 600 more people than he needed if God was with him. Okay.